Now let's once again seek the Lord's grace. Steve, would you please lead us to the throne of grace?
Lord God, as we come before you and looking into your mercy, cause to cry because of our own remaining sinfulness, who is sufficient for the understanding of such things, we thank you, our Father, that you have superintended by sending your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to open up the Word which He has inspired to be written for our understanding and edification. We pray that you would come and minister to our needs. Come to us, we pray, Holy Spirit, open up our minds to lay hold of these things, impress them upon our hearts, that we might live according to their truth. So we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Now again, I have an introduction to this in which I deal with the biblical terminology. We're now, in this lecture, going to consider the soul. As I said to you during the break, eventually I'd like to just have one lecture in which I would deal with the soul, and then another lecture in which I'll deal with the unity and practical relevance. But there's a lot of material that I want to open up in dealing with human emotions and human will and human faculties that I don't have prepared or ready to present at this point. Eventually, I'd like to just make one whole lecture on the soul, then one lecture on these things. But for today, I believe I can combine this lecture on the soul as well as the unity and practical relevance of man's constitution into this remaining 50 minutes. So we had the first hour went 40 minutes, the second hour 60 minutes, and that averages out to 50 minutes apiece. And the last one I think we can do in 50 as well. And get the whole thing done today, then you can take your midterm exam after today. Now, thankfully, with regard to introduction, again, I have an introduction to the, which looks at the terminology. And thankfully, we're not facing the same situation that we face with the body. And the reason is that the trichotomy view has given rise to quite a bit of detailed study of the usage of spirit and soul. The upshot of this is that the data essential to preaching on this aspect has been very wonderfully summarized in Professor Murray's assigned articles on the nature of man and trichotomy. These articles are both, in my judgment, simply unsurpassable as masterful treatments of the subject. They're found in Professor Murray's collected writings, pages 18 to 33. They're assigned to you, and the work is already done, so I don't need to do it again. No need to reinvent the wheel. And I will simply present a succinct summary of that usage. Now, breadth and richness of language are used to depict the non-material part of man's constitution. A variety of terms is used. It's called mind, or heart, or inner man, or conscience, or breath of life, or soul, or spirit, or even other things in various portions of the Word of God. The major terms employed are soul and spirit. The Old Testament uses the word nephesh, the cegulate noun, capital N-E-P-H-E-S-H, which is translated soul, and ruach, translated capital, or transliterated, capital R-U-A-C-H, which is translated spirit. The New Testament employs the word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, translated soul, and pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, from which we get pneumatic, translated spirit. Now, I simply want to underscore the similarities and the distinction. First of all, similarities. There are similarities, and these similarities in the words for soul and spirit pertain both to the Old and New Testament. Firstly, soul and spirit are both used to designate the non-material part of man's constitution in its entirety. Sometimes when soul or spirit are used in this way, they're combined with the material part of man to depict the whole man. Specimen passages are as follows. Soul, Proverbs 11:17, Psalm 31:9, Isaiah 26:9 in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, body and soul, Matthew 10:28 and 6:25. spirit in the Old Testament, Isaiah 26:9, Job 10:11, and 12, and Zechariah 12:1. And in the New Testament, body and spirit, James 2:25, 1 Corinthians 7:34, 2 Corinthians 7:1, and 1 Corinthians 2:11. Secondly, in terms of the usage, where they are used in a similar way, both soul and spirit are used to describe a person in a disembodied state. Both soul and spirit are used to depict that entity which leaves the body at death. Either term is sufficient to describe that entity in its entirety. They are never used together in this regard. In other words, it is never said that a man gave up his soul and spirit, but that he gave up either his soul or his spirit, referring to that one and the same entity which leaves the body at death. In the Old Testament, soul is used this way in Genesis 35:18 and Jeremiah 15:9. In the New Testament, soul is used this way. I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded in Revelation 20 and verse 4. In the Old Testament, spirit is used this way in Ecclesiastes 12:7. And in the New Testament, spirit is used this way in Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of just men made perfect, 1 Peter 3:19, Acts 7:59, Matthew 27:50, Luke 23:46, and John 19:30. Now, in both of these usages, whether it's in this life in an embodied state or disembodied at death, soul and spirit describe the same entity, the non-material part of man, in its entirety. Professor Murray points this out on page 32 of the articles I mentioned, where he summarizes his thoughts, quote, "It doesn't necessarily mean that in every sense soul and spirit are synonymous, because although they are describing the same thing, it's being viewed from different perspectives," end quote. Now, we will be better able to grasp what these perspectives are by considering the distinct usage of soul and spirit. Now, there's the similarities in the usage. Now, what about then the distinctions? How are they used in a distinct way or sense? What are the distinctions? Now, first of all, in terms of the distinction, spirit describes the category of non-corporeal being. The category or kind of being. A spirit does not have flesh and bone. God is a spirit. A spirit is a non-material being having faculty, personality, etc. Remember? God is never said to be in the category of being called soul. He speaks of my soul. That's true. But he is said to be a spirit. He's a non-corporeal being, and as such, he's called a spirit. Demons are never called evil souls, but always evil spirits. When the disciples thought that they saw a non-corporeal being, Jesus told them that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. It doesn't say a soul does not have flesh and bones. It didn't say that. So, spirit is the one that's used to describe the category of non-corporeal beings. Second, spirit and soul are used to define distinct modes or categories of human life. And again, the key text here is 1 Corinthians 15. The first Adam became living soul. Second Adam, life-giving spirit. Now, living soul refers to the earthly mode of human existence in this created order. Life-giving spirit refers to the resurrection mode of human existence in the world to come. This goes a long way toward explaining a passage like 1 Corinthians 2 where the soulish is connected with evil, because this present mode of existence is now in virtue of the fall associated with sin. and the spiritual associated with righteousness, because the heavenly life, life-giving spirit, is characterized by the purifying presence of the Holy Spirit and the absence of sin. So soulish and spiritual, because living soul is the designation for man in this life, whereas life-giving spirit is the designation for human nature in the resurrection state. So you can see why human nature in this life would be referred to as associated with sin, whereas in the resurrection state with righteousness. So doesn't that make sense? And again, that doesn't require trichotomy to understand that usage. That's all I want to say about the biblical usage of soul and spirit. That's all I need to say, I think. Now, first of all, then, that brings me to number one, and then number two, and then number three. First of all, the biblical concept of the soul or spirit. Again, I have two assertions. Man has a soul or a spirit. Man has a soul or a spirit. His spirit is his very person. Man is soul. In virtue of being soul or spirit, man continues to live after his body dies. But secondly, second assertion, man is not defined in his entirety as spirit or soul. Even though he continues to live after death, he returns to dust in death. He is not exhaustively or exclusively soul or spirit, even in the disembodied state. Therefore, the implication of this concept is that man himself in his person is somehow associated with that dust which once formed his body. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And one of you asked me whether this means that the disembodied spirit in heaven is not fully human, and the answer to that is yes. The body is essentially part of humanity, and in death a human being is ripped apart. And part of him, his body, is dust. And part of him, his spirit, is in heaven. That's right. Part of him dissolves. He returns to dust. And he's not completely man until both of his parts, the material and non-material, are reunited in resurrection. That's correct. Absolutely right. That's the implication of it. The disembodied state is not our ultimate home. It cannot be our ultimate home, because man is not completely human in the disembodied state. In other words, the soul is not the whole man. It's only the non-material part of man. Of course it's a human soul. That's not what I mean. I mean he's not everything that makes up man, that is essential to man being man. Man, in his identity, is body and soul united. He's not just the soul. No. He's a soul and body united. That's man. And that's his identity. So he can't have his distinguishing identity as the image of God unless he's soul and body united. Right. That's the horrible nature of death. Now let me then come to number two, the distinguishing traits of the soul or spirit. And here's where I get into the idea that the spirit is non-material. And you can see the very great similarities here between what you saw last, or in the doctrine of God and what you see now. The soul is non-phenomenal. Indivisible, inaudible, untouchable, untastable, unsmellable. Usually, that's the way it is. And I'm not going to deal with the exceptions when spirits become phenomenal. I'm not going to get into that, you know. But basically, a soul is non-phenomenal. The soul is non-material. Doesn't have mass or take up space. So we don't get into how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. It's not physical. It's indivisible, thirdly. It cannot be dismembered. Doctors can't remove part of a man's spirit. It's only the eye of the body that sees, and only the hand that takes, not the eye, but the whole soul feels, the whole soul thinks, the whole soul wills, the whole soul has moral character. The soul is indissoluble. It's invulnerable to physical attack by men. It can't be dissolved. So therefore, you see the four distinguishing traits. I'm going to ask this on the test. The four distinguishing traits of the body as opposed to the four distinguishing traits of the soul. You got that down? That's coming. It's on there. Now let me get into the faculties or capacities of the spirit or soul. Now when I get into this, I get into all the things that we saw in the doctrine of God, and again the image of God, the categories, and the four other traits that make a spirit. Life, faculty, morality, etc. And personality. So let me open these things up. First of all, personality. The soul is the seat of human personality. The disembodied human spirit is self-conscious, but a dead or conscious of self, not self-conscious in the sense of, not that kind of self-conscious, but self-aware in a way that the dead human body is not. Professor Murray, on Collected Writings 2, page 20, has some very interesting exegetical insights on this point. And along with this comes communication, verbal communication, interpersonal communion. Even the disembodied spirits communicate. Prayer is still made. They still converse, Luke 16. But dead bodies don't say anything to anybody about anything. Then there's life and power. Life and power. James 2:25 says, the body apart from the spirit is dead. Remember, I went through in the doctrine of God and I proved that all these things are true of angelic spirits and divine spirit and human spirits. I'm just going to go over them very quickly. I'm not going to go prove them all again because I already did prove it to you in quite detail. It animates the body. Power is also a characteristic of the spirit. Spirit is willing, but the flesh weak. Then faculty, the three faculties of mind and will and emotion or affection. These are all predicated of the human spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:11 and the various other passages. And finally, moral character. Moral capacity and moral character. In virtue of the spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Now then, let me summarize and conclude. Now what I would like to do then, sometime in the future, is open these things up in greater detail. Deal with the subject of human volition and human mind and especially human emotion, the biblical doctrine of the human emotions. In a sense, it belongs here in terms of the basic faculties and capacities of the soul. The doctrine of the human conscience belongs here. And human moral character belongs here. This is where it goes. With me? I can't open it up now. Summary and conclusion. Now I want to summarize and conclude what I said about body and soul. I want to summarize and conclude everything now under the diverse elements. A, body, B, soul. I finished what I was going to say. Now I want to summarize all this. Man is body and man is soul. Man in his entirety is soul and body combined. Soul does not equal body. In other words, there are two distinct entities in man's constitution, body and soul, and they form one organic unit without harmony or conflict, and only when they are united is man fully himself. Now that brings me then to Roman numeral 2. And I said that Roman numeral 2, and under this I have A, the unity. And I have the biblical indications, and there are five of these, and it is these five biblical indications that I'm going to ask you for on the test. Unity, A, biblical indications of that unity. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things indicate the unity of body and soul. I want you to give me back these five things. Like I want you to give me back under here these four traits of the body and soul, phenomenal, divisible, etc., non-phenomenal. I want you to give me back these five indications of biblical unity that I'm going to mention right now. First of all, under the biblical indications of this unity, number one, the manner of man's creation indicates this unity. The manner of man's creation. Remember, man was created by a twofold act of creation, of formation and in breathing. Not two distinct, but one creation with two aspects. And this clearly indicates duality in unity. Soul and body originate in the same compound act of God. You don't have body apart from soul and soul apart from body. They don't originate and function in abstraction from each other, but together. So the manner of man's creation indicates harmonious unity. Secondly, the comprehensive usage of terms indicates harmonious unity. The comprehensive usage of the term soul and flesh to mean the whole person in this life indicates unity. The usage of the word spirit to mean the whole person in resurrection life indicates unity. Statements like thou art dust and Abraham is alive, Genesis 3:19, Matthew 22, imply intimate unity. Thirdly, the shared traits of body and soul indicate it. The shared traits. Now under this, and some students in the past have confused these shared traits with the five reasons and have thereby done ill on the test. Because I have five shared traits, but these are A, B, C, D, and E. These are not the five indications that I'm asking for. And what students have done in the past has given me these five traits and not the five indications. So what do? I give them 1/5 credit on the question. A word to the wise. Do not likewise. Now here are the five traits. And these five shared traits indicate their harmonious unity. Shared mutability. Luke 2:52 indicates the growth and development of body and soul together. Shared sinfulness. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Shared liability to eternal punishment. Matthew 5:29 and 30. Cast both body and soul into hell. Shared need. Matthew 6:25 and James 2:15. When the body suffers, the soul is in sympathy with it. Shared redemption. Romans 8:23 describes the redemption of the body. Okay? So there's shared traits. The fourth indication of this unity is the coaction of body and soul. The coaction of body and soul indicates harmonious unity. The co-action of body and soul indicates organic and harmonious unity. And this co-action includes every activity. Romans 10:9, believe with his heart and confess with his mouth. Co-action. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Luke 6. What the heart desires, the hand takes, Genesis 3, 1-6. 2 Corinthians 5:10, things done through the body. James 2:26, there's no animate body without a soul or spirit present. And fifthly, the fifth indication of this unity is the interaction. So not only co-action, but interaction. The spirit of a man is said to sustain his bodily infirmity. The state of the soul affects the operation of eyes and ears. There's the impact of the body on the soul. A chemical imbalance can produce symptoms of mental illness. Now, we can't explain how body and soul interact. Perhaps the most puzzling relationship is between the mind, a faculty of the soul, and the brain, a part of the body. Who can fathom the relationship between the mind and the brain? But this very mystery indicates that their union is organic and harmonious. So that's the first thing. The biblical indications of this harmonious, organic unity between body and soul, and I have mentioned five of those indications, and I want you to give me back these five indications on the test. Now, capital B. Capital B refers to the destruction of this harmonious unity. The destruction of this harmonious unity. It is possible for this harmonious unity of body and soul to be destroyed. It is destroyed in what we call physical death. Death destroys the unity. It's called physical death because the body and soul are literally ripped apart. That's what death is. It is the ripping apart of the body and the soul. It is the severing of the unity. It's a ripping apart of that which was never created to be ripped apart. It's a ripping apart of man. James 2:26 indicates this. Death can't be defined by heartbeat or brain waves. Certainly has an impact upon brain waves and heartbeat and upon all other bodily functions. But death is not in its essence cessation of heartbeat or brain waves. In its essence, death is the ripping of the soul out of the body. And death destroys the organic unity which God instituted at creation. Now under this, I have number one, the characteristics of this destruction, and number two, the impact of this destruction on body and on soul. Number one, the characteristics of death, and two, the impact of death on the body and on the soul. The characteristics of death, this destruction of the organic unity. First of all, it is radical. It involves a radical severance of the human person. The person is, in a very real and literal sense, ripped in two. Secondly, second characteristic, it is unnatural. It is a result of sin. Genesis 2:15-16. The idea that such a thing would have been part of the original creation is monstrous and unbiblical. Thirdly, it is temporary. The Bible says there are three kinds of death which originated at the time of the fall. First, the death of the body. Secondly, ethical death or death in sin. And thirdly, the second death, the lake of fire. The death of the body, James 2:26, death in sin, Ephesians 2:21, and the second death, Revelation 20:14. Now, when I say temporary, I only mean that the death of the body is temporary. The body and soul of every human being will be reunited and joined together, even in heaven, in the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth, or in the lake of fire. The severance of body and soul is only temporary. Though it is radical and though it is unnatural, it is temporary. Therefore, it's wrong to say that the soul is immortal in an absolute sense, but the body is mortal in an absolute sense, because if you mean that the body doesn't exist forever, but the soul does, that's not true. The body of every human being will be resurrected and reunited to that, to the soul of that human being, and therefore you have to exercise caution in the use of the word immortality. Now that brings me then, those are the three characteristics of death: radical, unnatural, and temporary. Bodily death, that is. Now then, secondly, the impact of this destruction of unity on the body and on the soul. The impact on the body and the impact on the soul. The impact on the body is obvious. When the soul is severed from the body, the brain wave stops, the heart starts beating, it rots, it stinks, it decays. That process is called corruption, whereby it returns to dust. But now here we come to it, the impact upon the soul. Perhaps not so obvious, but real, very real. And in 2 Corinthians 5, this impact is called nakedness. The impact upon the body is corrupted, returns to dust. The impact upon the soul is made naked. And that's how Paul describes this impact in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This advises us that there is something undesirable about the disembodied state. We must not think that the soul is not affected by death. It is still intelligent, it is still purposes, it still feels, it still communicates, but it's naked. None of the capacities of the soul can receive full expression without the body. Someone in the disembodied state is not human in the full sense of the word. And the key passage in this regard is 2 Corinthians 5, 1-10. In verses 1 to 5, the apostle describes the present body in its corruption, dishonor, and weakness. Secondly, in verses 6 to 8, the apostle expresses his desire to receive the resurrection body by transformation rather than by death. He would rather not die before the second coming. And he implies that the intermediate state is inferior to our resurrection dwelling. There's an absence of the same ultimate hope when he mentions that he's willing to be present with the Lord. He expresses courageous willingness to endure the intermediate state so that he can be present with Christ. To be in the body is good, but it's bad because we're absent from Christ. To be in the intermediate state is bad because it's a state of nakedness, but it's far better than this present state because we're present with Christ. But the ultimate hope, our ultimate hope, is to be in the resurrection state, in which we will be neither naked nor absent, but in which we will be clothed with that body which is on high, and at the same time forever be present with the Lord. That's why he longed with intense desire for the resurrection state. And thus John says, and we echo it, even so come, Lord Jesus. And if we neglect the impact of death on the soul, there will be a tendency to dislodge our hope from the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. Now that brings me then, thirdly and finally, to the practical relevance of man's constitution. The practical relevance of man's constitution. And here I will just summarize in a few moments the things to say. Let me just summarize this briefly. First of all, the practical relevance of biblical thinking about the body, and then the practical relevance of biblical thinking about the soul, and finally, the practical relevance of biblical thinking about the harmonious unity of body and soul. So under this I have A and B and C. The practical relevance of biblical thinking about the body, about the soul, and about the unity of body and soul. Right, first of all, capital A, the practical relevance of biblical thinking about the body. Scripture stresses that the body is integral to man and that it is not inherently evil. The implication of this is that sin is not to be regarded as a necessary outgrowth of having a body. And we're not to think of sin as consisting exclusively in outward and external things. The body is not the source of evil. This should keep us from asceticism. The appetites of the body are not sinful, and holiness does not essentially consist in denying the legitimate needs of the body. This will also dispose us to recognize that the body comes within the sphere of redemption. This means that our religion must express concern for the body. Bodilyless Christianity is not true Christianity. There will not be indifference, but compassion toward people in their bodily and physical needs. What happens if you see your brother or sister in need and shut up the bowels of compassion? How does the love of Christ dwell in you? We can't be indifferent to hunger and nakedness and oppression and any legitimate need. And a cursory reading of the Gospels reveals that Jesus was not indifferent to bodily need. His concern wasn't a gimmick which he feigned in order to convert them to his cause. He had genuine compassion on their bodily needs because he had regard for the dignity of the human body. And if we really believe that a body is an integral part of man, then this belief will influence our religion accordingly. Capital B, the relevance of biblical thinking about the soul. If we recognize that man is soul, our religion will not stop with compassion on bodily needs. We won't turn our message into a social gospel or a gospel of political activism. Concern for bodily needs will be kept in proper place. Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added." It was in the context of preaching the word of God about sin and wrath and the judgment to come that Jesus expressed his compassion for bodily needs. And in this all expression of physical compassion, we ought to let it be known that Jesus Christ is doing these things through the church. Jesus Christ is feeding you. Jesus Christ is making you whole. And if therefore we seek to meet men's bodily needs with complete disregard for the fact that they're going to live forever, even in the lake of fire or the new heavens or the new earth, we have totally perverted and missed the biblical teaching. Therefore, since man is so, we recognize that there's more to existence than just this earthly life. And this recognition demolishes the heathenism, which asserts that you simply live for today, giving all the gusto or pleasure you can from life. In other words, we live for more than just this world if we believe in the soul. Thirdly, the relevance of biblical thinking concerning the harmonious union of body and soul. If we grasp this aspect of the biblical teaching, our hope will be fixed on the return of Christ and the resurrection body. We will desire, if possible, not to endure the disembodied state. And this doctrine inculcates a longing for the return of the Lord Jesus, for the consummation of the age, and for the reunion of body and soul in glory. Furthermore, this perspective should keep us from many dangerous views of sanctification and of the Christian life, which a trichotomous view of man lends itself to so readily. Furthermore, it will help us to have a realistic understanding of people. The people we meet and minister to are body and soul united. Their bodies and souls coalesce and interact in all the situations in which we find them. And unless we understand something of the outworking of this, the counsel we give to people will be plastic, unnatural, unrealistic, and unsuitable. Our applications and our preaching will be unrealistic if we think of our people as disembodied spirits and expect them to behave as such. If we don't recognize the impact of the body on the soul and of the soul on the body, we'll be unable to diagnose situations realistically and we'll be reluctant to recognize the occasions, and we should seek medical or psychiatric help and expertise. And this doctrine should serve to inoculate us from a simplistic view of spiritual, mental, and emotional problems. And thus, understanding the constitution of man is essential to those who would minister to men. It is essential to effectiveness in a ministry to human beings, to understand what human beings are. And that's the relevance of biblical thinking concerning the harmonious unity of body and soul. Well, we finished. That's what I wanted to cover today. Thankfully, we did. I will make you copies of these notes. You can then study them, and then you can be prepared to take the exam. And the exam is due by the midterm exam is due by the end of this module, which gives you all the rest of this week and all of next week to have it done by next Friday. So let us pray and ask God's blessing. Bob, would you please close our time in prayer?